reading begins at the first
at the ninth verse and concludes at verse 23. So 2 Samuel chapter 9, verse 9 to 23. And all the people were at strife throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "The king saved us out of the hand of our enemies, and he delivered us out of the hand of the Philistines, and now he has fled out of the land for Absalom. And Absalom, whom we anointed over us, is dead in battle. And now, therefore, why speak ye not a word of bringing the king back?" King David sent to Zadok and Abiathar the priests, saying, "Speak unto the elders of Judah, saying, why are ye the last to bring back the king to his house, seeing the speech of all Israel has come to the king, even to his house? Ye are my brethren, ye are my bones and my flesh. Wherefore then are ye the last to bring back the king? And say you to Amasa, art thou not of my bone and of my flesh? God do so to me and more also, if thou be not captain of the host before me continually in the room of Joab." And he bowed the heart of all the men of Judah, even as the heart of one man, so that they sent his word, this word unto the king, "Return thou and all thy servants." So the king returned and came to Jordan. And Judah came to Gilgal to go over to meet the king, to conduct the king over Jordan. And Shimei, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, which was at Bahurim, hasted and came down with them, with the men of Judah, to meet King David. And there were 1,000 men of Benjamin with him, and Ziba the servant of the house of Saul, and his 15 sons, and his 20 servants with him. And they went over Jordan before the king. And there went over a ferry boat to carry over the king's household, and to do what he thought good. And Shimei the son of Gera fell down before the king as he was come over Jordan, and said unto the king, "Let not my lord impute iniquity unto me. Neither do thou remember that which thy servant did perversely the day that my lord the king went out of Jerusalem, that the king should take it to his heart. For thy servant doth know that I have sinned. Therefore, behold, I am come the first this day of all the house of Joseph to go down to meet my lord the king." And Abishai the son of Zeruiah answered and said, "Shall not Shimei be put to death for this, because he cursed the Lord's anointed?" And David said, "What have I to do with you, O ye sons of Zeruiah, that ye should this day be adversaries unto me? Shall there any man be put today this death in Israel? For do not I know that I am this day king over Israel?" Therefore the king said to Shimei, "Thou shalt not die." And the king sware unto him. We'll end our reading at verse 23. The Lord will bless the word for Jesus Christ's sake. Well, a warm word of welcome to all of you that are here. Glad. Just before we turn back to God's word, we're going to pray and ask for his help as we come to look at the scriptures. Now let's pray. Lord, we thank you today for the word of truth, the word of life, the scriptures that we have before us. Thank thee that we have thy word in our own language. Thank thee that you've given it to us. It's a mighty privilege. Help us as we handle it today to remember that it's the living word of the living God, and help us to receive it and to believe it and by thy grace to practice it. Be with us now. Speak to every heart. If there be one here, Lord, without saving interest in thee, make thy word a word of salvation, even for Christ's sake. Amen. Book of 2 Samuel at the chapter 19 and verse 10. "Now therefore, why speak ye not a word of bringing the king back?" Now therefore, why speak ye not a word of bringing the king back? Israel's revolt against David, led by his son Absalom, had come to a very swift end. The rebel troops had been decimated. The remaining numbers had been scattered, and their leader, Absalom, had been killed by David's general, Joab. Humiliated, the Bible tells us, concerning the remnant of Absalom's army, "And all Israel fled, every one to his tent." It was in such awful circumstances that the people began to reflect upon their folly. Their hearts had, for a time, been turned away from their rightful king to another who had promised so very much and delivered so very little. And now, in the aftermath of the conclusion of the battle, they realize the depth of their offense, and they seek a restoration of David to his rightful place in the nation. David must return to Jerusalem. David must sit once again upon the throne that God had given to him. And they were only too willing and too ready to be subject to him, and gladly would they obey his rule and his authority. The momentum for this great change which is about to take place began to grow, and those that were slow in fulfilling their duty were chided by those that were swift. So hence we have this question asked by the people of Israel to their elders or their leaders: "Now therefore, why speak ye not a word of bringing back the king?" And you know, really, in short, that is the subject of this whole chapter. The whole chapter is about this one simple theme of bringing back the king. In verse 11, the words are reiterated as David himself speaks via the priests to the people, the elders of Judah, and he says to them, "Why are ye the last to bring back the king to his house? Seeing the speech of all Israel has come to the king, even to his house." In verse 12, he puts the question again to them: "Ye are my brethren, ye are my bones and my flesh. Wherefore then are ye the last to bring back the king?" And then at the last, in verse 43, we have the words of the men of Israel to the men of Judah: "Why then did ye despise us, that our advice should not be first had in bringing back our king?" So the very simple, straightforward theme of this chapter is the bringing back of the king. Now, in order to draw out some measure of spiritual application from this history, I want this morning to use David as a kind of picture or type, if you like, of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. Could I say that things are never right in a nation? Things are never right in the life of a church? Things are never right in the life of an individual believer unless he who is Lord of Lords and King of Kings has his rightful place. And believers especially must live with due feeling towards the claim of their king and their sovereign. But sometimes we don't. And sometimes Jesus Christ stands outside the door, so to speak. But as David did, so our Lord presses home his claims continually upon his church. He shows the blessings that are to be had in our souls by heeding him and by having reverence towards his kingship. And he says, even now to hearts that are wayward, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him and he with me." Oh, that the God, the Holy Ghost, would stir our hearts to the realization of the importance of this fact. That our hearts would not be cold and indifferent towards Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That we may not be lax in recognizing who he is and what he is. Or slow to submit to his rightful authority over us as our Savior and Master. Have our hearts today been turned from him, as the hearts of the men of Israel were turned from David? We will never, never have peace or rest or solace until we return to God with all our hearts, until we give him his rightful place, until we bring back the king. Now, in our text, there are a number of things which are implied with regard to this important business of the restoration of the king. First, we have the reality of the king's absence. David was not in Jerusalem simply because he was not desired in Jerusalem. The people, we know as we've studied these chapters in previous weeks in the Lord's Day mornings, the people had been attracted by someone else. They were taken by the beauty of Absalom, the man with the long flowing locks, who had them sprinkled with oils, perhaps even as some did in those days, with gold dust, a man who deliberately aimed at drawing attention to himself. And he was successful. And many were snared by his beauty. Others were taken by his promises. He said, "Oh, that I were a judge in Israel. I would give every man exactly what he wanted." And of course, that's what many people wanted to hear. He was popular. And the people increased continually with Absalom because of his beauty, because of his popularity. The hearts of the men, says the book, were after Absalom. Some of them followed him out of sheer naivety. And with Absalom, the Bible says again, went 200 men out of Jerusalem that were called, and they went in their simplicity, and they knew nothing. And when David knew what was happening, when David had wind of the conspiracy, when he realized what Absalom was up to, he left the city promptly. Having been offended, he departed, and he took with him those that remained loyal. And sometimes the hearts of a Christian, of professing Christians, may also be drawn away from their rightful king by the attraction of other things or other people. The Christian can at times, like the men of Israel, be desirous of change and attracted by novelty. And that's one of the great curses sweeping through the organized Christian church, certainly in parts of the Western world in these days. The desire for change, the looking for novelty, the attraction to other things. But when we do, or when we are attracted by other things, when we are such as hanker after novelties and are desirous of change, then we lose the sense of the Lord's presence. We cannot be conscious, we cannot really know the favour of God in our lives when we're looking for something that's contrary to Him, however attractive it may be. Notice again about David that when he left Jerusalem, when the king was absent from the city, he was far off from the city too. And as the people's affections had wandered, David just didn't remain outside the city gates. David went a great way off from Jerusalem. The Bible says the king went forth, all the people went after him, and he tarried in the place that was far off. It's abundantly clear what in the affections of the child of God wander, and when he lives in direct contravention of divine authority, so he cannot be conscious of the Lord's nearness or favour. There's a song that's sometimes sung these days. Some of you may have heard it. I may have mentioned it before in messages that I've spoken on. It's called My Forever Friend. And there is, of course, an element of truth in that. Jesus Christ is one who sticks closer than a brother. We know that he's always faithful to his people. We know that he'll never leave us. We know that he'll never forsake us. But there's a sense in which we lose the consciousness of his presence and his favour. And he says in Hosea, words like this in chapter 5 of that great prophecy, I will go and return to my place until they acknowledge their sin. And let us ask ourselves the question before God, is this really what we want? Do we really want to lose the consciousness of the Lord's nearness and his favour? Is this really what we're looking for in life? Think again about the consequences of David's absence. What happened when David left? What happened when he was driven away because of the lack of desire for him? Well, first there was weeping. 2 Samuel 15 makes that abundantly clear. It tells us that David wept. It tells us that those that went with him wept. And the country wept, the verse says, with a loud voice, and all the people passed over. We read again of David going up by the ascent to Mount Olivet, and that as he went up, he wept. So there was weeping, there was sorrow, there was grief, there was anguish. There was grief in David's heart as well as in the heart of those that remained loyal to him. When we see a brother or sister depart from the Lord Jesus Christ, or when we see the general departure from the Lord that seems so apparent in this day, those that are loyal to Christ must take it to heart. Our Lord Jesus takes it to heart, and though he's beyond his state of humiliation, yet nevertheless, he has taught us in his word, hasn't he, in words like this, that we're not to grieve the Holy Ghost whereby we're sealed to the day of redemption. And one of the consequences of the king's absence from his rightful place in the church, his rightful place in our hearts, is weeping. Moreover, there was wickedness. You go to chapter 16 of this book, you're reminded of how Absalom went then in the sight of all Israel and took the concubines of his father David. When David was away from the throne and away from the city, anything was possible in that place. Where the rightful authority was not reeling, anything was possible in Jerusalem. God's people can sink to great lows when the Lord Jesus is not his rightful place. Not only was there weeping, not only was there wickedness, there was warfare as a result of the absence of the king. And one part of the Israelites were against another part. It was a kind of civil war, if you like, each siding against each other. There was division, there was warfare, there was wickedness, there was weeping, because David was not desired in the city, but was driven out by those that despised him. The backslidden in heart gain absolutely nothing for themselves, nor can they benefit their brethren any whit when they depart from God, or when they do not give Jesus the place that he deserves. The absence of the king, the reality of the king's absence. The second thing that we notice here in our text is that there is a renewed desire for the king's presence. Because here is an appeal by one part of the people in verse 9, and verse 10 rather, an appeal by one section of the people to another section of the people. Well, one group trying to stir up the other to an interest in restoring the king to the throne of Jerusalem. Now therefore, why speak ye not a word of bringing the king back? Isn't it about time that we had David where he ought to be? Says one group to another. And the king's desire, or their desire rather, for the king's return was something that was kindled only after Absalom was dead. It was only when the Israelites had lost one that they had cherished, only then that they were brought to their senses. Only when their hopes in Absalom were dashed completely, were the eyes of the people opened to their guilt and their folly and also their need. And the death of Absalom was not something that David desired. He broke his heart over it. And yet, remarkably so, God in his providence was going to use that to bring people to their senses, to bring them back to the realization that David ought to be on the throne in Jerusalem. That was his place. But when Absalom was dead, the people then realized that they have no more obligation to this pretender to the throne, nor could Absalom, this pretender, give them anything. He had disappointed them 100%. And the backslidden Christian sometimes is only brought to his senses by a great loss and by the most shocking of circumstances. The death of Absalom was a shocking circumstance that had reverberations right through the nation. Everybody heard how it had broken the heart of the king, and it had a profound effect upon those that had revolted with Absalom against the king. So we're talking about shocking circumstances here. And sometimes a backslidden Christian only wakens up to himself because God, in his wisdom and his mercy too, providentially brings shocking circumstances into his life. See, the backslidden Christian is really, if he's a genuine backslider, that is, someone that is point for the world. The world can give the Christian nothing to satisfy him. True, the Christian is sometimes attracted by the outward appeal of worldly things. Things seem pleasant, things seem attractive, but when he goes for them, he's always a loser. For the world's pleasures die quickly. They're only for a season, they don't last. And even before they give what they have promised, they die just like Absalom. We find another illustration of the dying pleasures of the world in the case of Samson. Samson, he looked after the Philistine woman Delilah. He had given his heart and his will over to that woman. But only after incurring great losses through her was he brought again to his senses, and did he cry out to God. You see, there's a question here again that the backslider needs to ask himself. And it's this: what losses will I have to incur? What kind of shock do I need before I am brought to my senses and before my love for Jesus Christ is rekindled to what it used to be? And when the people of God realize their guilt, then they realize what they are missing. Just as the people, when they realized their guilt, realized what they were missing by David's absence. When Absalom was dead, the offense that they had caused to their king was brought home to them. This king, this mighty David, had been their deliverer. Verse 9, and all the people were at strife, saying, the king saved us out of the hand of our enemies. He delivered us out of the hand of the Philistines. Now he has fled out of the land for Absalom. What are we going to do? We've no one to help us, no one to lead us, no one to guide us. We've driven away the man that was loyal, the man that was true, the man after God's own heart. We've driven away that king. He has fled out of the hand of Absalom. And now, isn't it about time we wised up to ourselves? Isn't it about time we brought back the king? See, when they realized their guilt, they realized what they were missing by David's absence. They were missing the presence of one who was their deliverer, one who was, in a political sense, their savior. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ is the rightful sovereign and the rightful benefactor and savior of his people. What has he saved us from this morning? Well, we can rejoice in the first place that he saved us from the great enemy, Satan himself. Thank God when our sins were too strong for us and Satan was too strong for us, Jesus Christ interposed his life-giving blood. And we have the victory by that precious blood over Satan himself. What's more, in freeing us from the devil's control, he's freed us also from the fear of death. For as much then, says Hebrews, as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also likewise himself took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So that's what Jesus has saved us from. He's a greater deliverer, a much mightier saviour to our souls than David was to his people in the city of Jerusalem throughout the land of Israel. When we think about the nearness of the Philistines to Israel, we are reminded sometimes about the nearness of our besetting sins. We are reminded about the power of the old nature. But thank God, even in that there is victory. Has not our Lord said, "Who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Has not the saint of God, Paul himself, said that in his word? And then the note of triumph is sounded out from the inspired apostle, "I thank God through Christ Jesus our Lord." Jesus is the deliverer, the benefactor of his people. And when he's away from us, how can we know his favour and blessing? We can't. Seeing the Lord then has so blessed us, we ought to give him the place that he deserves. Jesus Christ deserves the chief place for what he has done as well as what he is in himself. So we ought to be stirred up ourselves to see Christ exalted. And let, by his grace, let us seek to stir others up as these people in our text stirred their brethren in Israel up. Let us stir ourselves up and other Christians up by setting before them the claims of King Jesus, by reminding them of all that he has been to them and all that he will be to them if they repent of their backslidings and bring back the king. What does Jeremiah 2 say about the repenting backslider? It says, "Thine own wickedness shall correct thee, thy backsliding shall reprove thee. Know therefore and see that it is an evil and bitter thing that thou hast forsaken the Lord thy God." But God says again in his word, "Return unto me and I will return unto you. I will heal your backslidings and I will love you freely." Seeing the Lord has blessed us, we ought to give him the place that he deserves, which is his by right. A proper sense of value with regard to the person of the king stirred up the hearts of the people to look for his restoration. Way back in chapter 18, there was the acknowledgement of the value of the king by certain in Israel. And David said he was going to go out with the troops to fight against Absalom, Absalom's troops. The people said, "No, don't go back because you're more valuable than 10,000 of us." Now that doesn't point us towards Christ to think about him, what will? Truly Christ is the king. Yes, and he was always the king, and is always the king. Just as David was always the king to be valued when he was absent, so our Lord Jesus Christ is always the king, even when sometimes he's absent from our lives. Some had anointed Absalom, yet Absalom was not the Lord's anointed. He didn't have the coming of the God, the Holy Spirit, upon him continually, as was promised to David the day that he was anointed in the presence of his brethren. David was the Lord's anointed. He was the king even when he was absent. It didn't change when he left Jerusalem. He was still the king. He was king before he left. He was king when he left. He was king as he left. He was king after he left. He was king of surpassing worth. He was worth 10,000 of the people. The king of surpassing worth. And what can we say this day about the surpassing worth and beauty of our loved one Jesus Christ himself? Of his person, well, he's the altogether lovely one, the chief among 10,000. Of his position, he's Lord of lords. Of his work, he's ever living to make intercession for us. And only when we dwell upon the value of Christ's person and his position and his work will we mourn for our backsliding, will we be sorry that we ever ran with the crowd and sought the thing that was novel, and will we be ready then to bring the king back. The reality of the king's absence is one point. The thought this morning about the renewed desire for the king. But thirdly and finally, I want you to think about the return of the king. Well, there was a desire in the heart of the people that he should come. In the heart of some it was stronger than others, but the desire was there nonetheless. And yet there was something else to be noticed as we read this chapter, and it's this, that David, through the word that he sent via his messengers, helped to fuel that desire. Now come down with me to verse 11. And David, King David, sent to Zadok and to Abiathar the priests, saying, "Speak ye unto the elders of Israel, saying, Why are ye the last to bring back the king to his house, seeing the speech of all Israel has come to the king, even to his house?" David himself stirred up the desire for his return by his word through his servants. The men of Judah ought to have been forward. They ought to have been the first that had talked about the return of the king and about putting him back on the throne. They had the most close relationship to him. The men of Judah were in the same tribe as David, so he was speaking first to them. But his words not simply general to the crowd, as it were. It was personal. And when we come to verse 13, there was a special word for a man called Amasa. "And say ye to Amasa, Art not thou one of my bone and of my flesh? God do so to me, and more also, if thou not be captain of the host." Before we continue in the room of Joab, David had a message particularly via his servants for this man Amasa. So he wasn't just stirring up the desire of the people in general, he was dealing with individuals at the same time. His word was personal as well as general. He says, "You're my bone, Amasa, my near relation." First Chronicles tells us that this man Amasa was the nephew of King David, the son of David's sister Abigail. And the strange thing was that David showed that he was willing to come back, though he had been offended by these very people that he was now appealing to. You see, he owns Judah and Amasa as his kinsmen. That is remarkable, because we remember that it was in Judah that the insurrection against David started. And we remember too that this man Amasa was the man who had led Absalom's troops in the revolt. And yet, despite their revolt, he makes his appeal first to them. Remember what our risen Lord did? He sent out the message via some of his followers. He says, "Tell my disciples and Peter," the man that had led, the man that had disappointed them so much. And despite the revolt, despite the wickedness, despite the wantonness and the willfulness of it all, the remarkable thing is that David's heart is not full of bitterness. David's heart is full of forgiveness, and he's ready to receive them back if they're ready to have him. Despite the revolt, David has forgiveness. His relationship with them is not broken, and theirs with him is not broken either. They're still his bone and still his flesh. Now look, King Jesus is willing to be at the center of his people's lives. He is willing to be enthroned in your heart and in mine. He's willing to be in control of all things, at the center of all things, blessing all things that we do, because his word assures us of his grace and his forgiveness. "I will heal their backslidings," I've referred to it already, that Old Testament verse, "I will love them freely." And then we're told with regard to the repenting backslider in 1 John, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. He is ready to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What makes us more sure of our acceptance with him is the fact that the union which he commenced in saving us in the first place is a union which cannot be broken. It's a union which is there for eternity. I used to hear a man in the church when I was in Ulster years ago as a student. I think I know what he meant, but he didn't exactly phrase it right. And he used to say something like this every time he prayed. He said, "Lord, we know that nothing can mar our fellowship with thee. Well, there are many things that mar our fellowship with the Lord at times. But one thing can't be changed. One thing cannot be broken, and that is our relationship to him by grace. Nothing can change that. And because of that union which he has made in the person of his son, we are assured that when we return to him, he will return to us. David gave the desire, and David not only gave the desire by the word of his servants, David satisfied the desire which he had given. Verse 14, and he bowed the heart of all the men of Judah, even as the heart of one man. Literally, the word bowed in the Hebrew means he inclined their heart. And he inclined them in the most unanimous sense. They all came as one man to him. You know what the Lord does when he's gracious to his people? He does exactly what David did in the hearts and souls of his people. He makes them willing. He makes his people, as the Bible says, willing in the day of his power. When the times of refreshing come from the presence of the Lord, he makes us willing, all right. He inclines our hearts after him. Isn't it about time that we cried out to God, O Lord, incline my heart after thee? The psalmist prayed it many times. Shouldn't we pray it? Lord, incline my heart after thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord. Take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. David the king gave the desire. The Lord gives a desire for his return and our return to him. And where he gives a desire, he satisfies the desire. So verse 15 adds this word, so the king returned. And the rest of this chapter is a wonderful unfolding and detailing of the consequences of the restoration of David. One fact that we should take in mind, verse 16 to 23, which we're going to look at tonight, one of the things which was part of the consequence of his return or his restoration, there was a humble submission of the guilty before him. The man Shimei, who had cursed him, sought for grace. Then Mephibosheth, who had been maligned to David, he was vindicated by David, verse 24 to 30. Chapter 20, chapters 22 to 26 speak about the complete establishment of the kingdom again under David. There was peace and there was unity. And the remainder of David's life, a period of probably about 10 years, flowed on, so far as we can gather, in a bright calm and in an undisturbed course of improvements in the nation. He satisfied the desire which he gave himself, and he returned to the benefit of all. And thank God when Jesus Christ takes his rightful place, and when he's received, and his church, cold in heart, is stirred again to love him, and he takes his rightful place and enters the heart and the life and becomes chief, and we know that the church will grow. We know that the church will be benefited. We know that our individual lives, well, we'll have a blessing that there's not room enough to receive. I will come in, if any man open the door, and I will sup with him, and he will sup with me. Now let's think about it again this morning. Are we bringing back the king? Does he have his rightful place? Can we say this morning, as we thought upon God's word, can we say it prayerfully before God in our hearts, King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be, lest I forget that thorn-crowned bride. Lead me to Calvary. And the Lord help us to say it and to mean it. And then God will have in store for us blessings which we could never imagine, and will answer our prayers exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or even think. May God help us to bring back the king, and may the Lord help us to give the glory to him that is due to his holy, sacred and lovely name.